encourage you to consider in the future going on one of our mission trips, or perhaps getting involved in one of the extended missions and ministries such as Romania. We have partnerships now established with First Baptist Arnold, with First Baptist Ellisville, both of which have numerous international trips each year that you are invited to participate in. There is a fairly significant cost for the international trips, but any offering that you give to God that costs you nothing isn't worth giving. And so you're not really giving up anything. You're simply using some of the resources that God has given you for His glory and His purpose in a way that is unique. These trips change us. That's why we do them, in part. They change us. They transform us in ways that other things simply can't. They bring us closer together. They remind us of what's most important in life. They help us to separate the craziness of the world and the culture that we are so enmeshed in from the clarity of the Spirit. And so I really hope that you'll pray about that as we look to the future and plan to be a part of one of those. I didn't get to go to Wyoming last year. It was the first time in 8 years that I hadn't been. In fact, it was the only trip that we've made up there that I didn't go on. And I missed it a lot. And it was good to be back, and it was good to share with that, and to see God unfold some things that none of us had expected, as far as with their youth trip and what they're going to be doing this week. So that was exciting, and that was good, and we need to be involved in that. Before I left, as we were preparing for all of this stuff and getting ready to go, Lord had laid on my heart a passage of Scripture. I actually used it as a reference in the last sermon that I preached to you when I concluded the series in our study on Ephesians. That passage, I just simply read it to offer some additional insight and support to one of the things that I was sharing from that passage in Ephesians. But in my mind, I was thinking, I'm coming back to this. And so I want to come back to this verse of Scripture. It is found in the book of James. It is in chapter 4. And it falls into a larger context in which James deals with warnings about worldliness. Now, in regard to worldliness, what he's talking about is when he says that we should not love the world in the same way that John says in 1 John that we should not love the world. He's talking about not the world of people. When we see that, we know that God is referring to people. He'll say, God so loved the world. That's a different world. That's not the same one that he's talking about here. And so there's the world of people. There's the world of the created order. I shared this with you a couple weeks ago. And that's the physical world, the planet, the universe, and all that's in it. That's not what he's referring to. But this, on the other hand, is a reference to world or worldliness that is more identified with the system of thought and process that is opposed to God. It is the system that surrounds all of us and of which many of us, most of us, one time or another, are a part of to one degree or another, that is opposed to God and driven by Satan. That system that exists in the world that provides that context of evil that we understand that God is going to one day judge and punish. That's what he's talking about. When he refers to worldliness, when he talks about the world that we are not to be in love with, this is what he's talking about. Now, it's a large category, and it covers a great many things. Everything from your physical passions that overrule your spiritual sense of what is right to the oppressive feelings that we get from the cultural influence that is so much around us. It's hard to break it down into individual things, but you understand what he's talking about. And so it's going to relate to everybody a little bit differently as far as what that particular issue might be that is your trigger point. But all of us are going to have the same common issue in that this is the point at which we are tempted, at the point at which we struggle spiritually, the point at which we find ourselves vulnerable often. And this is the place where the battle must be joined if we are to see God receive glory from our lives and from our service and all the things that He has placed within us. So how do we overcome this stuff? How do we deal with this stuff? What does James have to say about it? It's really not nearly as complicated as we make it out to be. He gives us some illustration in chapter 4 of James, verse 1, when he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly for the purpose of spending it on your own passions. You adulterous people." James, never one to mince words, calls us out in these verses. James puts it to us in ways that are undeniable, but not as a condemnation. Not even really as an accusation, but really more as an illustration. When you read these words, it should resonate in the mind of every person. Every one of us should look at this and think, "Yep, that's me." Because if you don't, you're lying to yourself. If you do not see yourself in some degree or another in the words of these statements, you are already deceived. This is what we are to be redeemed from, and this is why we are armed with the full and complete armor of God to take our stand. This is the temptation from which we are challenged to flee. This is the point of our greatest struggle. It is within our own selves. We are a corrupt and sinful people. We are broken and destitute, and we are dependent on the grace of the living God. And so by His grace, He redeems us from our pit. But then we live in this body of flesh throughout the remainder of our days. And it is only those who have so become steeped in their pride that have convinced themselves that they are somehow better than the rest of the sinners of the world, that they are somehow more advanced as believers in the Lord, and that God is somehow blessed just to have us on His team. That is deception at its worst. And it is pride in all of its glory. This is who we are. And the reason that we do not make more progress in our service for the living God is because we are unwilling to identify and deal with and face the reality of who we really are. Until we do that, everything else is a stroke. So why is it so hard for us to see and hear that these quarrels and fights that rise up, the brokenness of relationships that exist in the world, why is it that it's hard for us to see that it's because of the passions that war within us? It's because of the desires and the lust and the wants and all the stuff that is fueled inside of us. I want this, whether it's a thing or whether it's recognition or whether it's a position or whether it's power or whether it's influence or whether it's love. I want something. And when I don't get it, then I'm going to be mad about it. Because that's the way I can take matters into my own hands. And you and I are going to fight about it. Or I'm going to find someone to identify as the reason why I feel the way I do. James is simply illustrating for us the ongoing struggle of life that exists within the world that we are a part of. And that exists, yes, within us as well. He says you desire and you don't have what you want, so you kill people and take it away from them. You covet what other people have, thinking that if you had it, you'd feel better. And so you fight and you quarrel with them to try to take it away from them. He said you don't have it because you don't ask for it. And then when you do ask for it, you don't ask for it for the right reason. You ask for it that you may spend it on your own passions. And he said, that's just going to make you frustrated. One of the things I love about going to Wyoming is that we get out there, and the further you go, the fewer people you see. So you start out in Missouri, and we drive up Highway 63 and get to Highway 70. And 70 is like a NASCAR track. And so we get on 70, we go at a high rate of speed, and we trade paint with people between Columbia and Kansas City. And then you get to Kansas City and you circle around the city on 435 and get on up on 29, Interstate 29, headed north and make your way. And the further you go, you know, it gets a little bit fewer people. Not so many cars. A lot of flooding up there. In fact, we're having to reroute our group that's coming home because the road that we take, Highway 2 in Nebraska City, is flooded due to the Missouri River. And we were monitoring that pretty closely. We weren't even sure we could get back. And so we were able to get back. They had one lane of the eastbound side closed. Brad said that yesterday that lane was closed still, but one was still open. But the forecast is that the river will rise about two to four feet in the next 5 days. And then it's going to stay at that level for 2 months. Because of all the snow and runoff in Montana and northern parts of the country. And so when that happens, that road's going to be gone. And that'll be about the time our kids are coming home. So we're sending them home through Kansas. Everybody knows what a beautiful state Kansas is to drive through. So they're looking forward to that. That was probably snotty and Missouri elitist, wasn't it? Oh, well, couldn't happen to a nicer bunch of folks. We get up there and, you know, there's fewer people. You go through Lincoln, Nebraska, and that's a big city. And you know, we're only there for a short time. And, I mean, it's just in and out. And then you're on Interstate 80 headed west, and I mean due west. And the further you go, the fewer people you encounter. Once you get past Grand Island, Nebraska, you can set your cruise control and you can just go. And you will never have to take it off, touch your brakes, do anything. You'll have to stop for gas, but other than that, that's it. And then when we get out there in Wyoming, I mean, there's just not that many people there. 500,000 to 600,000 people live in the entire state, and that's it. But when we get up on mountaintop and we get up there at the camp, I mean, you don't have television, you don't have the radio, you don't have any of the other things that you're typically used to. Nobody delivers a newspaper to you every morning. You don't have a Wi-Fi connection for your internet. We did get phone service for the first time in all these years. They have improved that so we could make calls out. But it just allows you some time to get away from it all, to separate. That's good. That's healthy. And to focus with a group of people on spiritual things. Now, we do physical labor. That's what we do while we're there. But in the process of that, we also share from the heart. And what we shared this time and what became kind of the theme for all of us was a sense of obedience. That God is calling us to obedience. It is when we step out in faith. It is when we trust in what He says. It is when we obey and do what He says that God really starts to transform our lives. And so what we see here is that when we trust in the ways of the world, or when we listen to the passions of the flesh and the temptations of the evil one that sparks all of that so often, then what we are doing is being disobedient. And it only leaves us frustrated. And there's a lot of frustrated believers in the world today. And there's a lot of brokenness in the hearts and minds of Christians. No freedom. Not much joy. A lot of confusion. He goes on and he gives greater insight. He says in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" God is jealous for the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Living and walking in the Spirit is nothing more than the transforming work of discipleship that God performs in our hearts and lives as He leads us throughout life. So that when we start out in whatever place you start out in as a Christian, and then we move forward, that is that discipling process. That is that transformation that is taking place. And along the way, He is changing us. Sometimes very, very slightly, but always ever so distinctively. And so it is in the process of changing us that we should find ourselves being transformed over the course of time, so that we become more and more like Him, more and more like Christ, whom we follow, who is our life. But He says friendship with the world is going to put you at odds with God. If you are going to go along with the passions of your flesh, demanding your own way, craving for what you want, striving for what the world says you should have, and then fighting and quarreling and bickering and carrying on, then what you're going to find is that you will always be distant from God. That's what enmity with God means. It's distance. Distance with God is going to leave us on our own. God hasn't moved or changed. It is we who move away from Him. And as we move in a direction that leads us away from God, then we find ourselves embroiled in these battles, and we find ourselves confused and without clarity, and we find ourselves becoming self-centered and selfish to the degree that we lose all perspective. He gives further direction when He says in verse 6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. He gives more grace. What is the basis for God's calling in our lives and upon our lives? When you knew that Jesus was moving in your life, and you knew that something was changing in your heart, and you sensed the direction of the Spirit guiding you in the way that God would have you to go, was there a carrot on a stick that was propelling you forward or motivating you down the line? Was it the promise of heaven? Was it the escape of hell? Was it the influence of evil and the deliverance from said influence? What was it that was changing you and moving you? Was it the hope that if you were a good person that God would give you more stuff and bless you and protect you from problems? Was it the hope that you would never have any diseases or illnesses, and somehow, almost unreasonably so, you thought you would live forever in this existence without any problems because God would bless you? Is that what you thought? What was it that motivated you? What was it that propelled you? What was it that changed you? Ultimately, if you've really experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the only thing that God sets before us that draws us to Him is grace. That's it. It is God's unmerited favor. It is the acknowledgement and recognition along the way that you and I are lost and unable to do anything about it on our own. And we see His grace. He gives more grace, it says. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the conflict, He gives grace. It is the grace, the consistent grace of God seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that stands as the ultimate draw that pulls us away from our sin and helps us see, this is really what I want. You're all I wanted and all I ever needed. He gives more grace, and then He tells us He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What is it that you are proudly clinging to? You all know that I am a very hard-headed person. Most of you have known me for a lot of years, and we've been together for in all kinds of situations. And you know that I am as bullheaded as they come. I'm not proud of that, and I apologize if me saying it this way makes it sound like it. I'm not. I have used that as a defense mechanism. I use it to get my way. I use it to bowl you over. And I know how to do that. I was raised by a man who elevated that to a science. Someone, who was it, was trying to... Beth said that if we didn't agree to do whatever it was she was wanting us to do, that she would start crying and make me feel guilty. I said, go ahead. I said, my mother would bring you to your knees on your best days, Beth. There's no way that you could subject me to any kind of guilt that I haven't felt 10 times over, but you give it your best shot. And so I know what it's like to use all of these emotional things as manipulative tools in the hands of people to get what we want. And it's nothing more than me saying, God, your grace isn't sufficient for me. It's nothing more than me saying, God, I know that you can handle this and you can do it, but you might not do it the way I like it. It's nothing more than me doing it instead of you. And to that, God says, I oppose your pride. Does it hurt your heart to know that you are in opposition to God? I hate it when I have opposers. I want us all to be together. But I want us to be together because you've all agreed that I'm right. That's fair, isn't it? But I don't want us to be opposed to one another. I don't like conflict. It feels ugly and bad, and it messes up my stomach. I don't like it. I don't ever like it at home. I don't ever like it at church. I don't like it in my interpersonal relationships. I don't like it at all. None of us do. And if you do like it, you need to seek immediate psychiatric care, because something's wrong with you. I'm telling you that this is not how God assembled us. And if that's the way we are living by a standard of the world that is driven by personal pride rather than the kind of relationship that we find in the grace of our God. And so in the midst of that, he understood that. So what did he do? He gave more grace. Amazing. What does that grace look like, and how do we become the beneficiaries of it and experience it in its fullness? It said he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He gives grace to the humble. Submit to God. What is it God is calling us to today? I'm not sure what that's going to look like in your life, and I'm not even completely sure what it's going to look like in my life, but I do know that it's going to involve my humility and my surrender. He gives grace to the humble. Submit or surrender. I surrender all, we sang today. Do we? Or do we not? Do you surrender your pride? Do you surrender your own desires? Do you surrender your own wants or what you think are your needs? Do you surrender all of your fears and do you surrender all of your pain? Are you willing to give whatever it is that stands between you and God that you are clinging to so tenaciously in order to experience the grace that God will give that delivers you? He gives grace to the humble. Humility and surrender. Those are essential steps before you can ever resist the devil. We want to resist the devil by being strong and steadfast. That won't hold up. Only God is strong and steadfast. You and I aren't. The only way that we can ever hope to be strong and steadfast is to have His strength and steadfast love demonstrated through us. And the only way that happens is to be humble and surrendered. We surrender our pride. We surrender all of the things that we believe we have, knowing that they are insufficient for His call. And then we pursue God. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Humility and submission enables us to resist the evil one so that we now know what we really want, which is God, and we draw near to Him. What is that going to look like? Well, when we draw near to God, it is going to be that daily and continual distinction and separation of us choosing the way of the Spirit as opposed to the way of this world. What is going to bring glory and honor to Him as opposed to what is going to make me feel better or look better among others. I visited with a young couple who had just read the book Radical. How many of you in here have read that? Because I know some of you have. Okay. It is the equivalent of picking up a book and then while reading it, somebody taking a brick and hitting you in the face with it. That's what it is. If you want to know, if you want to know what that feels like, then read the book Radical. If you want to have everything that you thought you knew challenged, and challenged in a way that is, I think, undeniable. I don't know how, as a theologian, as a teacher of the Word, as someone who is educated and trained in what the Bible says, and then as someone who claims that he believes it the way it says it, I don't know how to defeat any of the things that I find in that book. Temper them, maybe. Defeat them, never. Read the book Radical. I'm talking to this couple. They read the book Radical and they said to me, "You know, this is blowing our minds." I said, "Why is that?" Because everything that we have built our lives on, we believe now may be wrong. And I said, "That's very likely." But I said, "Why is that scaring you? Why isn't that liberating you? Why is that making you feel bad instead of making you feel good? Why aren't you running into the arms of God in the reality that He has intervened in your life to set you free from the blindness that you have known?" And they looked at each other like, "Well, I don't know. I didn't think of it like that." Folks, do you realize that up to 80% of the people who walk into the churches of America today and sit in the pews the way you are and sing the songs the way you did and listen to a message the way you are doing right now, 80%, up to 80% of those people do not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and yet they will walk out of those buildings believing they have done their religious responsibility, they have fulfilled their obligation to God, and that God is now obligated to them to take them to heaven when they die, or to bless them and protect them along the way so that they can live life on their own terms. They are as deceived by the lies of the evil one as the person who never darkens the doorway of a church. What's it going to take to change that? It's going to take a radical revolution of thinking. And we are going to have to step back and realize that God has not called me in order to satisfy me with the things of this world. And that my pride is in the way. And the only way I am ever going to know what God intends for me to experience for His glory, not my own, is to realize that my pride has created distance between us. To humble myself. To surrender all. And to draw near to Him. What that looks like in your life, you need to decide. But you know that's what it says. It is undeniable. I believe that God can do so much more, not with our strength, our power, and our bullheadedness, because those are just synonyms for pride. I think God can do much more with our brokenness, our weakness, our fear, our frailties, our limitations, and the things we do not have. I believe those are the things that God can use. So I want to challenge us as a church, as a family, as a body, to take a hard look at your pride. Understand that the closeness that is missing in your relationship with God, if in fact that is the case, may be due to the hardness of your soul that is caused by your own pride. Humble yourself. Surrender whatever God identifies in your life that you've been clinging to. Whether it's bad feelings, bad decisions, fear, uncertainty. Whether it's lust or desire for things of this world or whatever. I mean, the list is endless. Let the Spirit speak to your heart. Surrender that. Humble yourself. And say, Lord, make me what you want me to be. You're all I need. And you're all I want. And then as you draw near to Him, make that not just an experience for this moment, but a pattern for every moment to follow.